We come to church to grow, to know the Lord, to grow in our faith. Wouldn't you agree? But I wonder how committed to your Christian growth, to growing up in the faith, you actually are. What is your dedication to becoming a more mature Christian? A Christ-like person? That's a tough question to begin a sermon with. But it's a good question. It's a good question to ask yourself, right? But then if you try to answer it, it's hard to quantify. Who really knows his own heart? How would I know how dedicated I am? I think many of you are aware that you're slacking off. I think you know that in your conscience. I think you know that you try to cut spiritual corners. I think your own conscience testifies to the inconsistency with which you pursue maturity, except consistent in excuse-making. I think that if you're honest, you know in your conscience you're distracted by a lot of worldly things. For some of you, you've been drifting away. And you know you need to renew your focus and your commitment. How do you do that? Well, the typical pathway to discipleship and to maturity in a local church is to find some discipleship program and enroll in it. There's a group that's meeting, a small group, Bible class, discipleship program, some personal accountability, a prayer group, something like that, and get in with that and try to let that strengthen your walk with God. Another, of course, is to say, what am I doing in my devotional time? What's going on there? Try to renew your vigor to that time alone with the Lord. All of those graces, the Word of God, prayer, meditation, fellowship with other believers, study of the Word of God, all of those are avenues that the Holy Spirit uses to mature you. They're given by God. That's why we call them graces. But the Bible teaches us, interestingly, that that is not enough. The Bible shows us that through the lives of many godly saints we read about in Scripture, that life itself has to mold us. The study and the meditation and the prayer are essential, but they only go so far in producing its effect. Experience has to mature us. There's no getting around it. Particularly the hard knocks of life. They're the ones that seem to shake us to the foundation, shake the things out of us that need to be shaken out of us. Those hard things really shape our faith. In discipleship, trials are necessary. My wife knows that there was a time in my life where I told her, look, honey, I want to read the Word of God. I want to do what it says so I don't have to have anything hard happen in my life. That's my plan for life. What's yours? I'm going to do what the Lord says, boom, and I'm not going to have nothing hard. It didn't work. My wife knew it didn't work, but sorry, no one gets mature without trials. You want to take your ball and go home now and quit? God purposefully brings trials into our lives as part of His, I'll say it this way, His discipleship program for us. The church has discipleship programs. They're good, but they only go so far. God has a discipleship program. It's called life. It goes further and deeper. Our text in James teaches that without trials, we will not mature and we will not be complete and lacking in nothing. That means Christ-like. Without the refiner's fire, there's just going to be too much dross that remains. We won't clean it out ourselves. So let's read this familiar text and ask God to apply this, I think, very insightful passage to our own lives. James 1, 2 through 4. No, we won't get through the whole passage because it's too rich. But let's read it. And you know the beginning. I'll read that again just to include it. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result or work, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Very, very detailed, packed passage here. Obviously, James gives a very short greeting to the believers, the Christian Jewish believers in the diaspora outside of the land of Israel. And then right here in verse 2, he launches into his very first exhortation. No thanksgiving for the readers is mentioned, no personal comments, no other details about himself or the readers. James just begins briskly. In fact, he both begins and ends the letter abruptly. You'll see that at the end. This quick jump into the body of the letter suggests one compelling reason that he had for writing to them, and that is to strengthen them in their trials. Last time we saw that some of the Jews that James was writing to, were mentioned back in Acts 11, were scattered because of the persecution that arose from Stephen in Jerusalem, and that Saul, later to be Paul, instigated and led at certain times there in Acts chapter 9. These Christian Jews were scattered beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, out into the surrounding regions. And these early Christians, somewhere around 45 AD, still needed some teaching, some encouragement, some perspective in their new lives, in their difficulties, where they found themselves. And so James writes to them. In fact, James's teaching here, and I'm going to say this over and over again throughout the letter, James's teaching sounds a lot like his older brother's teaching, Jesus's teaching, that is, in the Gospels, but particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And here, this little section sounds a little bit like Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, where the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James's parallels with Jesus' instruction, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, will be repeatedly heard throughout this letter. It's amazing how they sound so similar. Other exhortations that these readers needed to hear are loaded into chapter 1. If you just glance your eye down the page, you'll see that he's going to teach us about wisdom, about having faith without doubting, about contentment in our circumstances of life. Then we'll hit temptations, things like controlling anger, being responsive to the word, looking after orphans and widows. It's all here in chapter 1. We noted before that outlining the letter of James is a very difficult task. You will pick up 20 commentaries and you'll find 20 different outlines. Even chapter 1 is hard to outline. Some see verses 2 through 12 as the unit of thought relating to testing, because it begins and ends with that. Others see verse 2 down to verse 18 as that unit. Others see the direct address, "my brethren," when coupled with a new imperative as starting a new section. All of those can be defended, but none of them is really that positive in my thinking. My own view is that James's thoughts kind of flow along like a river and then yet quickly hit a bank and alter a course. They are rarely neatly assembled, and his next thought is not often predictable. It kind of moves from thought to thought with a common theme, but no neat packaging. Whatever the outline that James had in his mind as the Holy Spirit moved him to pen this letter, one key motif that repeats and that is embedded in a number of these thoughts is the idea of testing. Along with faith and wisdom and righteous works, these are the common themes that we will encounter again and again throughout the letter. Some people, when they think of James, they think of James 2, and they think this was a man who was concerned with works. You know, maybe Paul wrote a lot about faith, but James, he wrote a lot about works. That's not really accurate. James is concerned with faith also. In fact, he's concerned with it right here in the opening verses. But he's concerned with an active faith, not a static faith. In this opening section, one feature which stands out is James's use of link words to advance the next thought in his flow of thoughts. Sometimes these link words come in the form of word plays, which is a favorite literary device of James. For example, if you look at the greetings, the word greetings in verse 1, it's immediately followed by the word joy in verse 2. Actually, joy is up front in verse 2 in the Greek, and his greetings is last in verse 1 in the Greek as well. You say, well, what's so similar about greetings and joy? In English, nothing, but in Greek, greetings is Kyrene, and joy is charon. And so they just sort of are wordplay that goes on to the next thought. You will see how he does that. He mentions endurance, and then he repeats endurance to go to his next thought. Or he mentions perfection, and then he repeats perfection to move on to his next thought. Or wisdom, and then moving on to wisdom. Kind of like a chain of thoughts on to his next thought. But he starts all of his thinking with joy in the midst of trial. We can have joy, we should have joy in our trials because God has designed them for our benefit. That's kind of the main thought right there. We should have joy in our trials. I know we often don't. We'll get to that. We should have joy in our trials because God has designed them for our benefit. Our faith has to grab hold of that, and that's what this little series is going to be about. Now, unspoken, but laying behind this difficult exhortation, have joy in your trials, is the thought that we cannot control our environment anyway, right? I mean, I know some of you are control freaks out there, right? You are going to try hard to overcome what I am saying here. You're going to try to control your family, your spouse, your kids, the election if you can. Everything, you're going to try to control it so it gets the outcome that you're kind of hoping it will have. But I promise you, you'll run into something in life you cannot control. And it will be beyond you. And you won't be able to do anything with it. You can't control that. You can control something else. What's that? How you respond to it, right? You know that already. And so that is laying behind all of this as well. Now, as for an outline, if you want to write this down, there are three responses that we should have to our own trials. Three responses that we should have to our own trials. The first is to find God's joy in the midst of your trial. That might be the hardest. We're going to begin with that today. Find God's joy in the midst of your trial. The second is this: trust what God is doing through your trial. Ah, you say that one's hard too. Okay. Trust what God is doing through your trial. And then third, let the trial be a pathway to your maturity. Let the trial be a pathway to your own maturity. That's kind of the thesis, what we're working through here. Verse 2 really goes with the first point, verse 3 with the second, and verse 4 with the third. Today we're going to really focus on verse 2. Look at it again. Find God's joy in the midst of your trial. I think that's what James is saying. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So I'll go ahead and admit that at first brush, this can kind of rub people the wrong way. Would you agree? Joy in the midst of trouble is not what I think of first. Happiness in the face of pain sounds counterintuitive. What's going on here? Is James out of touch with people's hurts? Has he grown insensitive to the cries of his people? Is this not some pious prattle from a man who sits aloft and views life from his ivory tower above the struggles of life that common folk have to endure? Why not pass on this kind of advice to some ascetic monk way out in the desert and let him deal with it? Sitting in a monastery, he's already afflicting himself, but keep this kind of advice far from me. It's not what I want to hear when I'm in a trial. No, but we already learned, and you'll have to go back and listen to the first two messages if you didn't hear them, that James really was a down-to-earth guy. He himself suffered much, and he understood people. He understood life quite well. Probably there are two much overlooked words in this first verse, and they're stuck right in the middle. Do you see them? They're the words, my brethren, my brethren. And that means the tone of this letter exudes warmth and concern right from the beginning for his Christian brothers. This is a letter from a believer to believers, fellow Christians. And James was surely acquainted with at least some of them personally. The letter of James cannot be viewed as a detached universal letter if universal means that it was written to the entire church at large with nobody at all in mind. Rather, he is tuned into their trying circumstances, and he knows that as this letter is circulated, many of the folks that are out there, he's come in contact with them. In fact, that seems to be the very impetus for writing the letter. James is not some cold, detached pontificate. He's putting himself right on their level. He counts himself as a fellow brother. Do you see that? That's so important for you to hear the hard things in the letter of James, for you to understand that he is on your plane. That's where he views himself. So when he says, be slow to anger later, and bridle your tongue, and submit to God, and humble yourselves, and be patient until the Lord comes, he's trying to practice those very things, okay? And yet, as you continue reading through the letter, you'll hear these words of encouragement to a fellow earthly sojourners. You know, he'll say in chapter 2, verse 1, as he writes, my brethren. And then chapter 3, verse 1, he'll address them again as my brethren. Chapter 3, verse 10, my brethren. It's over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 5, my beloved brethren, you see. He's affectionate. He's concerned for his brothers. His words are designed to help, to support, to relieve if he can, to direct them away from the dangers that they might get into because of their difficulties. So let's just say right off the bat that trials are tough. They're hard. And when we look at the trials of someone else, sometimes we're like, ah, that's not all that bad. But the trial we're going through, now that's tough. And we want to talk about it. And we talk and talk and talk and talk about it because we view it as so tough. Sometimes we look at trials other people are going through and we say, oh, Lord, please never put me through that. But a lot of times we look at what other people are going through and we go, ah, that's not that hard. But ours are tough. Ours are hard. Trials are tough, and trials can very easily discourage believers, and they do discourage believers, and they can even ruin families. Trials can be the source of doubting God's good sovereignty in our lives. Many people quit the Christian faith because of trials. James knows that, and he's writing to them to help them. Now, as we saw in our two-part intro, that James himself was well acquainted with trials. Trials had already shaped his life. The Jewish people himself, of which he was a part of, were well acquainted, not only with trials, but with the whole doctrine of suffering and trials. The Old Testament is replete with examples of suffering and what to do with suffering and why is there suffering. The hardest human intellectual questions we have about suffering are right there embedded in Old Testament scripture, also the New Testament. Even in this letter, Abraham is raised up as the preeminent example of a man of faith who was promised things and didn't see them and didn't see them and was tried and tested. And finally he saw them and then he was told to take his only son Isaac and offer him on the altar. What testing he endured. Job later is also mentioned. We all know about him. He's the epitome of suffering, right? Had everything, lost everything but his life, was tried and then came out on the other side refined. So James not only knows trials personally, he cares about his readers, he's part of a community that knows trials. We can trust this. But even if that is so, how is it that James can command joy in the midst of trials? Again, I say it seems backwards, does it not? This is one of those that we call in the Bible a difficult saying, a difficult subject, because we all feel the pain of our own trials. And we don't want anyone minimizing our trials. When we see our loved ones going through things that we cannot stop, we cannot relieve, that hurts. And I think this verse could be wrongly used, probably has been. Be wrongly used by the insensitive, maybe some who are overly zealous brethren with little true practical wisdom and knowing how to talk to people, treating the pain that people go through lightly and just saying, hey, count it all joy, next trial. That's callousness. That's not wisdom. That's not what the verse is teaching us as how we relate to one another. That has the appearance of true piety, but is not. We serve a Savior who sympathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. No one should make light of a disheartening sickness someone else is going through, right? Or the difficulties that poverty places on some families month after month after month. They feel trapped in that. The anguish and the uncertainty and anxiety of losing a job and trying to figure out how to pay for your family and care for your family. The loneliness of losing a loved one, which gets deeper and deeper the longer they're gone, at least for a while. Or any other tough trial for that matter. To be insensitive to the pain and sorrow of our brethren caused by heart-wrenching events is surely a misuse and a misunderstanding of this verse. So the difficulty of this subject, I think, calls for us to be slow and attentive and thoughtful. What did James actually write here? Just about every word in verse 2 is packed with practical instruction for believers. I think it's drenched in wisdom, and I want to go slowly through it. I want to pull the verse apart and look at the individual parts and then stack them all together and see what we've discovered. Let's begin by understanding what a trial actually is. You say, I know what it is. It's when I hurt. Well, let's take a little closer look at it. What is a trial? Trials translates the Greek word perismos. Perismos was not necessarily a bad thing. Literally, a perismos was something that put something else to the test. For humans, a testing, a trial, usually involved a difficulty of some kind. But to translate this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various difficulties, would be to miss part of James's meaning here. A trial is not some inconsequential, bland, random difficulty. It's not a meaningless hardship. A trial is something brought into our lives with purpose and with intent. That intent is to try us in some particular way. We need to know that. What does all of this mean? It means to try us primarily to prove the quality of our faith in Jesus Christ. You profess to be a believer in Christ. What does a trial test? It tests the reality of that faith. That's one thing. In English, we use that word that way. We buy a new product and we say we're going to test it for a while. We're going to put it on trial, a little trial period, right? How does it work? We might take a test drive, for example, or a test period to determine the quality of something. You don't know whether it was really, you know, what it was billed to be or whether or not it's a lemon. I don't know if you were out on Black Friday. Imagine enduring all the crowds on Black Friday, waiting hours to get what you want, take it home, and it doesn't work the way you want it to work. You know, you test it, and it's such a bummer. You have buyer's remorse. On the other hand, if that appliance or that app or whatever it is that you buy really works the way you wanted it to work, you're happy. You put it to the test, and it comes out kind of the way you're hoping it would come out, right? Used like this, a trial can be a positive thing. It can bring out a hidden quality that's there. It just needs to be brought out into the open. Our system of justice puts accused people on trial, right? We put them on trial and we test the facts to find out what actually happened. Are they guilty or are they innocent? Only after they're properly tried, thoroughly tried, can we know whether they're guilty or innocent. That's why there has to be a trial system. So the Greek idea of a perismos is really neither a good thing nor a bad thing. It's kind of a neutral thing, a neutral idea. It can have a positive aspect to it. It can have a negative connotation. It kind of depends on the context, okay? So that means that the exact same word sometimes is used, believe it or not, and translated as not trials, but as, some of you know this, what? Temptations. Same word, not translated trials, but translated temptations. What's a temptation? A temptation's a negative thing. A temptation's a negative concept. It's a solicitation to do evil. Rather than attempting to prove the quality of someone, a temptation is an attempt to bring that person down, right? To cause them to stumble, fall, and sin. An example of that in the Bible is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. It teaches, people who want to get rich, is that you, by the way? Do you want to get rich? People who want to get rich fall into perismos, temptation. And then it says this, and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's a solicitation to evil. In fact, the verb form of this noun in verse 2 is used also in chapter 1, verse 13. Look at verse 13 of James 1. And there it is translated, tempted. That's the verb form of the noun. According to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the source of temptation is never God, but is only our own evil inner lusts. Lusts bring temptation, which seek to lead to our death. We'll get to that. But that is not how James is using perismos back in verse 2. In verse 2, the context refers not to some inner temptation to do evil, but some external test that comes upon us, a trial that God sends a believer through. We know this because not only does it say to rejoice in the trials, but because it refers to encountering trials. To encounter a trial is to meet something external to you, to bump into it, to fall into it. By the way, thankfully, the New King James Version updates the Old King James by changing that word in verse 2 from temptations to trials. That was kind of confusing to a lot of people's theology. God would never tempt us, and we are not supposed to rejoice in our temptations. But he does test us through trials, and that we can find joy in. So in verse 2, James is referring to trying circumstances, not inner temptations. He is not saying to consider it joy when you feel the urge to lust or to get angry. He is teaching us to consider it joy when an external difficulty comes our way, because the difficulty is no mere hardship, but a thoughtful test from your Lord. Now again, let's just take a step backwards a little bit, broaden the picture out a little bit, and consider the question that some people have in their minds, and that is, why does life have to be so hard in the first place anyway? And we ask that question because we just don't want to go through trials, if we're honest, right? Why does life have to be this way? Why are there even trials in the world in the first place? Well, there's a good answer for that, and it comes from Genesis chapter 3, right? This world, our world, the only world we've lived in, has trials, has trouble and temptation. Why? Because we're not in a whole world. We're not in a perfect paradise. We're in a fallen world, right? This world's fallen. It's a world with an ugly menace in our midst, and it's called sin. Indeed, even our own sin. There was a very interesting response that went viral on the internet this past week about all the happenings in Ferguson, Missouri. For, I don't know if you read it or not. It was from an NFL tight end named Benjamin Watson, New Orleans Saints. I didn't know about the guy, but he's got an interesting quote here. He tried to survey all of his multiple reactions to the problems that were going on there from different sides of the issue, his own personal feelings as well. And at the end, rightly attributed all the troubles that he saw, no matter what side of the issue, to sin. He said, "We don't have a skin problem, we have a sin problem. And it is only solved," he testified, "through Jesus Christ and the gospel." And I agree with that. Why are we even talking about trials in this world, about people not getting along, about natural disasters, about everything else? Because the world, the planet, even the physical planet itself is cursed. Why is there death and disease? Why is there heartache, not just to mankind, but to the whole planet? Because of sin. Is this world the way God originally created it? Is this the best that he can do? Is this his original intent? Of course not. Just read Genesis 1, then chapter 2, and then go right into chapter 3, and then might as well just keep going to 4, 5, and it's all explained right there. In Genesis 3, 17 and 19, God cursed the world. Why? Because the king of this world, Adam and Eve, in their rule, sinned. And so what was under their domain fell as well. You go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19:2. It declares that God's judgments are true and righteous. You cannot fault him. What he did to curse the world was right. It was not wrong. God's judgments are true and they're righteous. End of story. That translates to this: we deserve our troubles. We deserve our troubles. You have to wrestle with that. God's judgment upon mankind is good. We have trouble because of our sin. We deserve that. You have to wrestle with that. You have to come to understand it. You have to confess that God is right and that we are wrong. You won't get anywhere in your mind and your thinking about your own personal trials until you get the theology of why trials are even in the world in the first place correct. God is true and righteous and good in all of his judgments, and he has judged this plan. And blessed be his name, he's right. The wonderful thing about the Lord is that he doesn't abandon any who call upon him, even in the midst of their troubles, right? Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of what? Trouble. Psalm 142:2, I pour out my complaint before God, I declare my trouble before him. We can go to him. What kind of trial do you think or test James had in mind precisely? Please note a second detail here, and that is the adjective that is attached to trials, and it is the word various. Various. Poikilos. Literally, the word means multicolored. That's interesting. In a figurative use, it came to mean varied or diverse. It's used, for example, in Matthew 4:24 to indicate a broad range of illnesses that the Lord Jesus healed, varied sicknesses. Just as there are a variety of colors, so the trials that we encounter will come in many forms, in many degrees, in many kinds, in many durations, with many faces. They are various. They are multicolored trials. For James's readers in the first century, no doubt, poverty was one of those trials. Verse 9 refers to the poor man's plight, so he had them in mind. In chapter 2 and verse 6, James refers to the persecution of the poor by the rich, dragging them into court, exploiting their weaknesses. And this goes on throughout the letter. Chapter 5, verse 11, you can look at also. We may even conclude that the majority of James's readers there were poor. But that doesn't mean that was the only kind of trial he was referring to. James could have had other difficulties in mind, and I think he did. Difficulties of sickness, which he also deals with in chapter 5. Or people who are neglected and lonely. Loss of comfort, bereavement, natural disasters, which bring all kinds of problems. Even relational issues and problems. And of course, there was bound to be at least some persecution against believers. We don't actually read about any persecution, by the way, in the letter anywhere. It doesn't say that they were being persecuted. But when we cross-reference with Acts and other places, we know that those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. We Christians know that we swim against the tide of society, correct? You have enough trial and trouble just when your washing machine breaks and when your taxes go up, right? And then all of a sudden there's someone in the workplace that gives you a hard time because you're a believer, or someone in the family, and you have to add that on top of your other troubles. That's what you've invited because you're a follower of the man who went to the cross. That's what we accept. Not just the effects of a fallen world, but the anger and misunderstanding of unbelievers themselves. This makes it even harder for us. So life presents plenty of trials for believers. Your trial, whatever your trial is right now, is included in this instruction. Third, I want you to notice this, still in verse 2. It says, consider it joy when you encounter trials. I told you every word in here was important. It does not say if you happen to be one of those poor fellows who gets a trial. Tisk, tisk. I just hope I don't end up like that unlucky fellow. No, it says when you get your trials. In fact, in Greek it is hatan. It means whenever. It means encountering trials was no theoretical possibility. It was going to happen. And by the way, you cannot pinpoint the arrival of trials by looking into the future, right? 2015 is coming around. What trials are you going to have in 2015? Maybe you know one or two of them. But you probably don't know most of them. You have no idea. You don't have a little schedule that says, well, when you live this year, you'll get this trial. So get ready for it. Then this year, you'll get that. It's just when they happen. Even if you behave wisely, as I noted, you could still get trials. You could be perfect. You could be the Lord Jesus Christ and you'd still get trials. Because he did get trials, right? He got a lot. By the way, the you in there is plural. It's a you that's inferred in the verb, and it's plural, and it means all of you. I'm writing to all of you Christians. Trials certainly did happen to them, and they will happen to you. The only question is, when? Listen to Acts 14:21-22. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yep, another one of those verses you wish was not there. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So I would say, if you're not really interested in this topic, and you've tuned me out up until this very point, because your life is just flying along above all troubles, you're just dishing out Bible verses to people left and right because you're just fine. You better get interested in landing on the ground pretty soon because turbulent skies are ahead. No believer has a get-out-of-trouble-free card in life. Jesus said, in the world you will have what? Tribulation, trouble. Can you dance through life without trials? You could sooner run through a rainstorm without the drops hitting you. There is no perfect umbrella for this life. Life presents a rainstorm of trials. Some days are sunny. Some days, though, are stormy. And some of them really poor, don't they? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, there's a guarantee you get, persecution, if you're good and godly. You're going to get trials. You're going to get them this month. Well, this is November 30th. You're going to get them next month. I hope you don't get them this month. It'll be today. You're going to get them next year. And I don't mean to make light of that. You're going to get them in school. If you're in school, you're going to get them at the workplace. You're going to get them in the home. You might get them in your own body. You're going to get it in your bank account. Maybe even at play. You can break a leg. Do you read Hope Book? Do you read the things that people post on Hope Book? If you have, you know, just here at Hope Bible Church, we have a lot of prayer requests, right? Several new, unexpected, serious health needs. You know, when you go through something like that, you instantly become, whether you like it or not, an example to everyone else that's trying to support and pray for you and also watch you. How are you handling the trial? Didn't ask for it, but you got it. We've seen some people lose their jobs this past year. We've also seen a lot of auto accidents recently. Have you noticed that? Behind the scenes, there are counseling needs going on. Many, of course, realize that they don't have the relationships in the life that in their life that they'd hoped, the friends that they'd hoped for. Most trials that we get are sudden, and they're unexpected. Notice that word, verse 2, encounter. When you encounter. When you encounter. This word gives us a graphic understanding of how trials arrive. Encounter translates the Greek verb parapipto. It's a compound verb from a preposition peri, you know, it means around, and the verb pipto, which means to fall. I think here the New King James Version has it translated correctly. It says when you fall into diverse trials. That's a good translation. The picture is of someone walking along, doing fine, and then they just, whoop, they fall down into something, and immediately they're surrounded by something that they did not expect. The ESV has it that when you meet various trials, not encounter, I don't think that's quite as colorful as parapipto. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 of the man who was on the road down to Jericho and he fell in among a bunch of robbers and then was helped by the Good Samaritan. Remember that? He didn't see him coming. He's just going along his way down to the road. He's got his plans for the day, his business, whatever he needs to do. And then they come out of the mountains, out of the cliffs. They surround him. They beat him up. They steal from him and leave him there to die. So the Good Samaritan came along. He fell into trouble. That's how it is. That's how it is with you and me, right? One day you're going along fine, and then thump, you're in the thick of it. Sometimes you're in bed, pillow, you got, you know, it's nice in bed. There are no trials in bed. You're just laying there, it's nice. You don't want to even put the toe out. You don't want to acknowledge there's a world out there beyond the dream world. You're having a good time right there in bed. Because, you know, once you put the foot out, who knows what you're going to run into that day. It's risky waking up in the morning. You go along and you're as happy as a lark and you run into a belligerent person. I always tell myself, I try to tell myself, you know, that person's got to live with themselves for longer than I have to deal with them. You know, you're facing a financial headache. You know, my wife brings me sometimes bad financial news and I take it out on her. What? No, that's not right. You counted wrong. Your math is bad. You know, you double your health insurance and you didn't even vote for Obamacare. It just hit you. Boom. You're flat on the back with a sickness. You never saw that coming, did you? You're staring at a totaled car. Did you wake up this, you know, think, well, this week I'm going to total my car. And you're shaking all over from the impact of it and it's hurt your neck and there are repercussions. Or you get verbally assaulted for your faith. You know, you dropped in it. You're surrounded by a trial. James says, oh, it's going to rub you the wrong way still. Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. I know you're not convinced yet. I don't expect you to be convinced yet. I still got a lot more to preach. That's okay. There's more to come. Ironically, most people consider it pure joy when they escape a trial. Right? The exact opposite. Oh, man, that didn't happen to me. You look over at the other side and it's backed up 10 miles and all you can think of is, I'm so glad I'm on this side of the road. You know? I have pure joy, pure joy. You're laughing because you know it's true. I don't want us to misunderstand James again, so I'm going to keep qualifying what I'm saying. James is not teaching that trials are to be sought after. Christians are not to be storm chasers, looking for trouble. By no means does he say rush headlong into trials. He doesn't even say try to speed up the arrival of trials. Suffering is not something to seek. Christianity is not an ascetic life. Sure, we have discipline, but we're not supposed to beat our body and starve ourselves and all of that. And he certainly does not mean that we should bring trials upon ourselves by doing something foolish. If you break the law, you deserve the consequences of your actions. That's not what he's talking about. What James means is that you don't really have to go looking for trouble in life. Trouble is a supreme, superb hound dog. It will find you. It will hunt you down and you will have trouble. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That's exactly what we think. Why is this strange thing happening to me? And for the younger people, just want you to know, trials do not lessen with time. You think you have it terrible as a teenager. It's going to get worse. Being an adult is harder. And here's a little thing for you. Every adult was once a teenager, so they kind of know. And you'll be saying the same thing one day when you're old like us. If you have the dreamy notion that you're going to grow up, get your college degree, find a pleasant career with a great work schedule, buy a house with a sports car in the driveway, pool in the backyard, vacation often and retire early, and live happily ever after with your sweetie. This verse is your alarm clock. Wake up. A peaceful, easy life is a myth. It's even a myth for many of the rich. Money doesn't buy happiness. I know you probably don't believe that either. It really doesn't buy happiness. Some of the most discontent people are the rich. Money cannot heal sicknesses that the rich have to face. Money doesn't stop aging. Money doesn't make people love you. I know, that paints sort of a gloomy picture. Isn't there anything to look forward to? Of course there is. That's the point. Now let's go back to consider it all joy. Please notice that is an imperative. It is a command. Normally, when we think of God's commandments, we think of some other ethical area like don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, be faithful to your wife. We don't think that God would actually give us a commandment when we face a difficulty. I mean, what's that doing in there? Just suffer through it, endure it, but here's a command, an imperative. Consider it all joy. And particularly, it is a command that is aimed at how we are to think about our trials. We are to consider it or count it to be or reckon it to be all joy. This is a positive, optimistic, hopeful, future-looking kind of a command. There's something joyful to look forward to when the trials hit. Oh, sure, I know, Pastor. Just put the face on with the smile at church. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. But leave me to moan and groan through my trials throughout the week. No, that's not what James is saying. He says, count it all joy. Pasan karan, literally all joy. The NIV has a nice translation, pure joy or complete joy. In fact, all joy is how the sentence in Greek starts. The joy is the most emphasized thought in the sentence. We've actually been working backwards through the sentence. All joy, consider it to be, is what James writes. Joy is prominent in the verse. The Holy Spirit here is urging us to have real joy, not phony joy. Yet again, let us take a moment to understand what James does not command here. James is not commanding feel it all joy. He is not commanding a mere feeling of happiness, a forced kind of smile, a fake emotion. It refers to a joy that comes from within the will. You choose to be joyful. We are not told to be happy when we hear someone that we love has cancer. We're not told to gleefully jump up and down when we're being evicted from our home. We don't have to be excited about increased taxes or health insurance premiums or bad neighbors or whatever. Nor does he teach that trials are all joy in and of themselves. This is not a game of pretending that Christianity is trying to push our minds into. We are not being commanded to dream away bad times. Leave that for the Christian scientists, Christian science cult, I mean. This does not mean we should be happy when we have pain. That's not the point. God is not a masochist who enjoys inflicting pain on his children. But when the pain is rightly handled, that is what brings the increase and the praise from God. It's not the suffering that brings us joy, it's the fruit that comes through the suffering, brothers. Nor does all joy mean that we are commanded to have nothing but joy and there's no room for any other emotion in our hearts. Some sorrow or grief when a loved one is lost is surely expected and human. Even the Lord Jesus demonstrated that. Even he groaned when he had to put up with so much unbelief from the part of his disciples. Rather, all joy expresses the intensity or the purity of the joy, not the exclusivity of the joy. James is calling for real joy, great joy, true joy, not nothing but joy. A parallel use in terms of the grammar is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, "In all fear, respond to your masters with a sincere fear, a wholehearted kind of reverence," is the point. This tells us then that real joy comes from faith, not from our circumstances, right? If you need money to make you happy, you will never know the joy of Jesus Christ. If you need comfort to lift your spirits, what will happen when the comfort is gone? The joy of the Lord transcends all of that. It's powerful, it's deep. It's able to enrich life in a way that nothing else can. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is a fruit of the Spirit. We need to experience more joy. But you don't get it by happy circumstances. How do you get God's joy? Well, once again, we're back to the command. Consider. Consider it to be joy. That very verb there is one that emphasizes careful thought. Give your hard situation careful judgment. Deliberate about it within your soul. Don't try to ignore the trial. Pretend it's not there. Pretend it's not there. Don't try to pretend it's just going to go away next day. Face it squarely. Show some courage. Show some wisdom. And come to the right conclusion about why is that trial in my life? This is not a random case of bad luck, brothers. There is no such thing. The stars are not all aligned against you from your birth. Some of you are Eeyores out there. This is not Murphy's Law following you around like a black cloud. This is not because God has forgotten you while he remembers other people. This is something that God is doing for your benefit. And it is absolutely essential that your mind thinks about each trial correctly. I love Dr. J. Adams, the biblical counselor. He says, "Your happiness over the event will grow out of your reasoned evaluation of it." The joy comes not only from a rainbow at the end of the storm, but valuable lessons that you learn right as the lightning is striking. Not only from the light at the end of the tunnel that you wish you could see already, but from your changed life while you're in the darkness where God placed you. James is really teaching a profound truth, a freeing and joyful thought for each of us, myself included. A proper understanding of the trials that we are going through will result in true joy, not self-pity. Self-pity. Woe is me. My life stinks. I hate my life. I can't believe God let this happen to me. Nothing ever goes well for me. Nobody understands my sorrow. Those, beloved, are defeatist statements that do not spring from faith in Jesus Christ. They do not even express reality well. Those are false doctrines which your mind latches onto and drive you into deeper and deeper despair. Dr. J. Adams again writes, I think wisely, "Self-pity only adds to one's misery. Self-pity is a process of self-exaltation in which one thinks that he deserves something better than what he got." If you understand your trial properly, you will pull yourself out of the cesspool of self-pity. You will see a good God managing your life with the details of life and bringing a blessing to you. Beloved, rather than moaning on and on about your situation, there is a much better response. There's a much better way to live. Why add to your own weight of misery with self-pity? Isn't the trial challenging enough? We are being taught a philosophy for handling suffering and pain. And it is a lesson that you could spend all of your money in life and never get it. It's that valuable. This is precious. It can't be bought with money. Learn it, and nothing will destroy your life. There'll be nothing that can be brought against you. You'll be able to handle everything in life. It's that precious. You say, well, but what are we supposed to see in our trials that brings us joy? I've been listening for 45 minutes now. I haven't quite heard the joy yet in my trial. It's right there in front of you. It's verse 3 and verse 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces or works endurance. And let endurance have its work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want you to read those words this week. I want you to meditate on those words this week, would you? What do they mean? Why are they so precious? Why are they so wonderful? What is in there that looks just kind of like another verse that's so precious? Lord willing, I'll bring that message next week. Father, we look to you for perspective and understanding and truth to help us in our difficulties. Thank you for this rich exhortation, for slowing us down, for helping us to look it carefully in the eye and to understand we have a great God who is at work when the days are sunny and when the days are pouring rain. You're always at work. You're always good, and you always mean it for our good. Help us when we can't see that for our own trial to lean on each other and to share in sympathetic truth sharing what it means to endure and to grow and to become and be made complete. Thank you for this joy. Thank you for what it means. Bless our messages as we continue to learn and grow before you and in your presence. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.